Without stopping to inquire after the meaning of the word world in the fourth verse, let us proceed to analyze the passage and see whether or not there is anything like unconditional election in it, according as he has chosen us in him before the foundation of the world. Here we learn that certain persons were chosen in Christ before a certain time, but there is not yet a word as to whether they were chosen conditionally or unconditionally. This must be learned elsewhere. For what were they chosen? Quote, that we should be holy and without blame before him in love. Unquote. This is the character to be worn by the persons chosen, and it clearly shows that the apostle was speaking of a class and not of individuals as such. What more? Having predestinated us unto the adoption of children by Jesus Christ to himself. And how is it predestinated that children shall be adopted into God's family by Jesus Christ? Quote, according to the good pleasure of his will. Unquote. Then what is the good pleasure of his will in this matter? That the gospel shall be preached among all nations, to every creature. He that believeth and is baptized shall be saved, but he that believeth not shall be damned. Mark 16 and verse 16. Then it is the good pleasure of his will that every creature who will believe the gospel and be baptized shall be saved, and all who are thus saved are his children by Jesus Christ, through whom he gave the conditions of pardon. This is all plain. Let us go on. Having made known unto us the mystery of his will, according to his good pleasure which he hath purposed in himself. And what is the mystery of his will thus made known? That in the dispensation of the fullness of times he might gather together in one all things in Christ, both which are in heaven and on earth, even in him, in whom also we have obtained an inheritance, being predestinated according to the purpose of him who worketh all things after the counsel of his own will. Now, if these persons were unconditionally and personally predestinated to this inheritance, then it follows that universalism and not Calvinism gets the benefit of the quotation, for we have seen that he purposed to gather together all things in Christ, not the elect few, but all things. To whom was this made known, and what is the meaning of it? By revelation he made known unto me the mystery, as I wrote afore in few words, back yonder in the first chapter, whereby, when ye read, ye may understand my knowledge in the mystery of Christ, which in other ages was not made known to the sons of men, as it is now revealed unto his holy apostles and prophets by the Spirit. Ephesians 3, verses 3 through 5. To whom was this long-concealed mystery made known by the Spirit? His holy apostles and prophets. Then they were the persons referred to by the pronouns we and us from the 3rd to the 12th verse, inclusive of the 1st chapter, to whom this mystery was made known, as Paul wrote afore in few words in the 10th verse of that chapter. And what was this long-concealed mystery? That the Gentiles should be fellow heirs and of the same body and partakers of his promise in Christ by the gospel. Ephesians 3, verse 6. Then these holy apostles and prophets were the persons chosen in Christ before the foundation of the world, that they, as a class, should be holy and without blame before him in love. And though as a class they were of this character, yet as an individual, one of them betrayed the Lord for money. Does this prove the doctrine of unconditional election? That we may see, if possible, more clearly that the pronouns we and us in this context do refer to a particular class of persons of which Paul was one, and that the calling of these did not embrace all the elect as taught by Calvinists, we will pursue the connection a little further. The apostle says that we should be to the praise of his glory who first trusted in Christ. Here is the same pronoun we, including Paul and others, to whom he referred as the called and predestinated, who first trusted in Christ. In whom ye also trusted, after that ye heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation. verses 12 and 13. Now, if we who first trusted in Christ included all the elect, who were they ye who also trusted in him after they heard the gospel of their salvation? The apostles and prophets were of the Jews who first trusted in Christ, and the Ephesians were Gentiles, who first trusted in him after they had heard the gospel. Wherefore remember that ye, being in time past Gentiles in the flesh, who are called uncircumcision by that which is called the circumcision in the flesh made by hands, that at that time ye were without Christ, being aliens from the commonwealth of Israel, and strangers from the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. But now, in Christ Jesus, ye who sometime were far off are made nigh by the blood of Christ. For he is our peace, who hath made both one, and hath broken down the middle wall of partition between us, having abolished in his flesh the enmity, even the law of commandments contained in ordinances, for to make in himself of twain one new man, or church, so making peace, and that he might reconcile both unto God in one body by the cross, having slain the enmity thereby, and came and preached peace to you which were afar off and to them that were nigh, for through him we both have access by one Spirit unto the Father. Ephesians 2, verses 11 through 18. Therefore, keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. There is one body, composed of Jews and Gentiles, and one Spirit, even as ye are called in one hope of your calling, one Lord, who died for both Jew and Gentile, one faith, common to both Jew and Gentile, one baptism, enjoined of all, for there is one God and Father of all, who is above all and through all and in you all, if Christians, whether Jew or Gentile. Ephesians 4, verses 3 through 6. The next passage to which we are referred as proving eternal unconditional election is found 2 Thessalonians 2, verses 13 and 14. But we are bound to give thanks to God for you, brethren, beloved of the Lord, because God hath from the beginning chosen you to salvation through sanctification of the Spirit and belief of the truth, whereunto he called you by our gospel to the obtaining of the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ. In examining this passage, it is important to inquire what beginning it was from which these persons were elected or chosen. Was it the beginning of eternity? Eternity had no beginning. Was it the beginning of time? Then the theory of eternal election is false, for time had a beginning and is not eternal. As the election was through sanctification of the Spirit and belief of the truth, it is impossible that the election could have antedated the belief of the truth through which it was effected. John says, I write no new commandment unto you, but an old commandment which ye had from the beginning. The old commandment is the word which ye have heard from the beginning. 1 John 2, verse 7. And again, let that therefore abide in you which ye have heard from the beginning. Verse 24. Now, what beginning was this? Surely not the beginning of time, the beginning of the world, or any other time or thing which began before their birth, for this they heard from the beginning. Nor was it the beginning of the Christian dispensation, for it is most likely that none of them heard the gospel until long after that beginning. Then it was the beginning of their spiritual life, the time of their conversion. From that beginning they had heard the gospel, had the old commandment, and knew God. Hence to this beginning the apostle undoubtedly refers. And we suppose that Paul refers to the same beginning from which the Thessalonians were chosen to salvation through sanctification of the Spirit and belief of the truth. Were we to say that the sheriff was elected through the votes of the people, no one would understand that he was elected before he received the votes of the people. When Paul said persons were saved through faith, Ephesians 2 and verse 8, he certainly did not mean to teach that they were saved through faith before they had faith. Then, when the same apostle said that the Thessalonians were chosen through sanctification of the Spirit and belief of the truth, he surely did not mean that they had been chosen from before time began, or at any time before they believed the truth and had their hearts purified by it. The next proof text is 1 Peter 1, verse 2. But we are referred to 1 Peter 1, verse 2, where the apostle addresses his brethren as elect according to the foreknowledge of God the Father through sanctification of the Spirit unto obedience and sprinkling of the blood of Jesus Christ. This election is according to the divine foreknowledge, not contrary to it. The whole scheme of redemption was in the mind of God before it was revealed to man. Therefore, when the conditions of salvation were embodied in the gospel and proclaimed to the world, they were presented just as they had existed in his mind before. Hence, when anyone complies with the conditions of salvation, he is elected according to the foreknowledge of God, because elected according to a plan previously known to him. When we say of the governor of the state that he was elected according to the constitution of the state, we do not mean that the constitution elected him, but that he was elected by a majority of the votes of the people according to the provisions of the Constitution and not against its provisions. So when anyone obeys the gospel, he is elected according to the foreknowledge of God because God foreknew the provisions of the gospel. But the foreknowledge of God did not elect him. The last proof text is Revelation 17 and verse 8. Finally, we come to examine the last passage in the Bible which we have ever known brought to the support of unconditional election and reprobation. The beast which thou sawest was, and is not, and shall ascend out of the bottomless pit, and go into perdition. And they that dwell on the earth shall wonder, whose names are not written in the book of life from the foundation of the world, when they beheld the beast that was, and is not, and yet is. Revelation 17 and verse 8. It is the parenthetical portion of the quotation which is believed by some to give support to the doctrine in question. As there are persons here spoken of whose names were not written in the book of life from the foundation of the world, it is inferred that there are persons whose names were so written. This, we admit, is a legitimate inference, but inferences rarely ever stop within proper bounds. It is further inferred that when a person's name is written in the book of life, his interest in heaven is secured to him. Hence, there are those whose names were written in the book of life made sure of heaven from the foundation of the world, without regard to anything done by them, whether good or evil. This is not deducible from the language of the text, and is at war with the spirit of the whole Bible, which rewards or punishes man according to his works, and is most plainly contradicted in the same book from which the quotation is made. He that overcometh, the same shall be clothed in white raiment, and I will not blot out his name out of the book of life, but I will confess his name before my Father and before his angels. Revelation 3 verse 5. Now, let us apply the same rules of inference here that were admitted applicable to the other passage. As it is said of certain persons that their names were not written in the book of life, it is inferred that the names of others were so written. Then when the Lord said of a certain character, I will not blot out his name out of the book of life, the inference is equally clear that the names of others would be blotted out of the book of life. From this conclusion there is no escape. Hence the fact that the name of a person is written in the book of life is not conclusive proof that he will finally be saved in heaven. For I testify unto every man that heareth the words of the prophecy of this book, if any man shall add unto these things, God shall add unto him the plagues which are written in this book. And if any man shall take away from the words of the book of this prophecy, God shall take away his part out of the book of life, and out of the holy city, and from the things which are written in this book. Revelation 22, verses 18 and 19. Then a man may have a part in the book of life, and yet so conduct himself that it may be taken away from him. Nor was this a new thought first revealed to John in the Isle of Patmos. For when Aaron made the golden calf, and the children of Israel were threatened with destruction for worshipping it, Moses prayed the Lord to forgive their sin, and said, If not, blot me, I pray thee, out of thy book which thou hast written. And the Lord said unto Moses, Whosoever hath sinned against me, him will I blot out of my book. Exodus 32, verses 32 and 33. As sin or disobedience causes God to erase or blot out the names of persons from the book of life, and obedience causes their names to be retained or not blotted out, Revelation 3:5, is it not probable that obedience caused their names to be enrolled when first written in the book? They that feared the Lord spake often one to another, and the Lord hearkened and heard it. And a book of remembrance was written before him for them that feared the Lord, and that thought upon his name. Malachi 3, verse 16. This book seems to have been written before the Lord for those who feared him and thought upon his name. It will be observed that the names were written from, not before, the foundation of the world. Then, as persons have lived and feared the Lord, their names were inserted in God's book. We do not suppose that God had a literal book in which the names of his people were written before or after the foundation of the world. But in the mind of God they are recognized as his from the time they bear his name and become obedient to his will. If God had a literal book in which the literal name of every person was written before time began, it follows that all parents and others concerned in giving their children names must have been inspired in order that they might give the child the name designed for it. Otherwise, they might miss the name occasionally. One thing is certain, however, whether the book be literal or figurative, namely, that names, though written in the book of life, are still liable to be blotted out of it. And surely, while the names of any persons remain written in the book of life, they are elect. Jesus said to his disciples, Rejoice, because your names are written in heaven. Luke 20 and verse 20. Paul told his brethren that they had come to the general assembly and church of the firstborn, which are written in heaven. Hebrews 12 verse 23. To another he said, I entreat thee also, true yoke fellow, help those women which labored with me in the gospel, with Clement also, and with other of my fellow laborers, whose names are in the book of life. Philippians 4, verse 3. After John described the heavenly Jerusalem, he said, There shall in no wise enter into it anything that defileth, neither whatsoever worketh abomination or maketh a lie, but they which are written in the Lamb's book of life. Revelation 21, verse 27. From all these quotations, it is evident that while the names of persons are written in the book of life, in heaven they are elect. But when their names have been so written and blotted out of the book of life, they become reprobates and, unless reinstated, must be lost. Therefore, the number of the elect can be diminished, and hence the doctrine of eternal unconditional election and reprobation cannot be true. Now, we believe we have examined every passage of Holy Writ supposed to favor the doctrine of personal unconditional election and reprobation, and we feel sure that many readers will rejoice with us in the conviction that no such monstrous absurdity is taught in God's holy word. We conscientiously believe it not only antagonistic to the teaching of the Bible, but contrary to the spirit and genius of the Christian religion, and at war with the love, mercy, and justice of God. He had the entire control of man's creation, and certainly would not have created him, having unalterably consigned the greater portion of his posterity to eternal misery, dishonor, and wrath for no fault of their own or anything in their power to prevent. How God could be glorified by the eternal punishment of man in order to carry out a decree made by himself before the creation of man is a matter utterly incomprehensible to us. The doctrine makes God an embodiment of cruelty, tyranny, and oppression too horrible to contemplate, and we see not how anyone who believes it can acceptably obey God. He that cometh to God must believe that he is, and that he is a rewarder of them that diligently seek him. Hebrews 6 and verse 6. Do Calvinists believe that God will reward the reprobates, however diligently they may seek him? How can he who believes himself either one of the elect or one of the reprobate, and that therefore there is nothing he can do that will in any way affect his salvation, ask such a question as, "What must I do to be saved?" Acts 16, verse 30. Or in faith, obey any command as a condition of salvation. We speak with all due respect when we say we think such a thing impossible until such persons can correct their faith on this subject. If we believe it, we would never make another effort to persuade any person to make his calling and election sure. Because if the doctrine is true, no effort which man can make in the way of obedience to God can in the least increase his chances for eternal bliss or in any way change the final destiny of any one of Adam's race. Let us turn our backs upon the theory and our eyes to the word of the Lord, and with hearts lifted in gratitude to God, seek to realize the grand truth perceived by Peter at the house of Cornelius, that God is no respecter of persons, but in every nation he that feareth him and worketh righteousness is accepted with him. Acts 10, verses 34 and 35. End of chapter 3.